Last time we looked at the first part of verse 3, and so we're still going to be in verse 3 this time. I don't think we'll finish it in the next couple of messages anyway. And last time we looked at the phrase, "who being the brightness of his glory." On reflection, I don't think I covered it very well. And so I just wanted to take a couple of minutes now to hopefully make some things a little bit clearer. The word brightness refers to light. Okay, it's a special word in the Bible because it's not the usual word that we find here in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that we find for light in the New Testament. The word speaks of rays of light being emitted from a source. Another word for it is effulgence. And that's not a usual word that we use typically in our day-to-day language, is it? But that's what it means. It means to the light that's emitted from something, that flows from something, from a source. In other words, it's not a reflected light, but light from the original source. When we use these words to describe God, we know that the Lord Jesus is not made up of physical light itself, like that he's a being made up of photons or physical particles that we can measure. It's not what I was talking about. I hope no one misunderstood that. Just wanted to clarify that. Yet there's a remarkable parallel between physical light and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so similar that we cannot help but marvel at what we see. So I just wanted to clear that up. That Jesus and physical light are not—they're not the same thing. Okay, they're not the same substance. We do know that God is light. The Bible tells us that, and that He's a Father of lights. And yet, that light encompasses much more than just physical light. I do think that, in some sense, physical light is included, as every time a person sees a divine manifestation, the light of the glory of God is mentioned. Okay, it's not. It doesn't mention darkness, you know, God's, you know, we can't even imagine that. Both in the Old and New Testament, there's always this physical light that comes out as well. So I think it includes that, but it's not just that. The light of God also includes his holiness, his glory, his goodness, his moral purity. There's a lot of other things as well that would make a wonderful study. But what we have here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 is the description of the Son of God as emanating from God himself. Not as someone or something or someone apart from God, but as the visible manifestation of God to mankind. It's very closely connected with the phrase that we're looking at tonight. And that's the second phrase in verse 3, the express image of his person. And so we come to our first point. There are many times in life when human language fails to communicate the full meaning of an event. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, and yet sometimes even a picture doesn't come close to fully capturing the moment. It's a struggle to put all these doctrines into words and to try to explain some of these deep concepts. We can use word pictures, like the analogy of light. We can try to understand these things. But there is a limit to our intellect as well. Now, we have used some word pictures to try to grasp these things, and I'm going to use some more, I think. But we must remember that the analogies are limited in what they teach us. So it's good to have an analogy, an illustration, but it's better to have a good working knowledge of the Bible as a whole. Okay, it's good to know the Word of God, to know verses and to be able to connect them with concepts and with doctrines than just to rely on an illustration. Okay. In Hebrews 1 verse 3 we see that the Son of God is the express image of the person of God. What does this mean? The word translated express image is the Greek word character. Now I've got that in your outlines there. It's just a transliteration. It's exactly the same way it's spelled as it's spelled in English. So the English word is derived from that Greek word, which refers to the stamping of a coin. So we can all understand that analogy. Coins, they're stamped with a die, and that image whether it's the image of the queen or something else, is imprinted onto the coin. That's that Greek word, what it refers to. And again, this word character in Greek is only found here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, just like that word for brightness. So what that means is that we can't compare it to its use in other parts of the Bible. Okay, it gets a little bit tricky. The whole phrase basically means that the Son is the exact copy of the Father's person. Okay, in the divinity of Jesus, we find no difference to the divinity of God. They are one and the same divinity. In John chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "I and the Father are one." To put it in modern terms, and to use, a modern illustration of the coin stamping that I talked about, when you're doing typing a document like this, what I've got in front of me, and when you want to copy and paste something, you just highlight it, press copy, and then paste it, and it's an exact replica. Okay, you don't expect it to be different. Okay, if it would, you'd have all sorts of trouble. It's not just an approximation, it's not just, roughly like what you've pasted, it's exactly the same. Okay, we would get very upset with Microsoft if it didn't work exactly the same every single time. However, the analogy fails, as does that of a coin being stamped to make an exact replica of the die. Okay, it's only an illustration. So we have to look into the Word of God and see what it says about this. I think the Lord Jesus Christ explains this very clearly in the Gospel of John. I've got a couple of references there in John chapter 5 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself, I think, very clear, and his audience understood what he was saying. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They understood what he was getting at. Okay, he was equating himself with God the Father. Okay, he was saying the same thing as what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. And he goes on to explain that. Now, just as the Pharisees were having trouble with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore equal with God, so too the original readers of the book of Hebrews were having trouble reconciling the deity of Christ with his humanity. Okay. Now, understand though, they were saved people, the people to whom this epistle of the Hebrews was written. They were believers, just like us. And so they understood the gospel. Okay, they understood who Christ is and what he did. Yet because of their limited understanding of the person and work of Christ, they were having trouble persevering in the Christian life. Okay, perhaps it was because of their Jewish view of the Messiah as being the saviour of the nation of Israel. They focused a lot on the physical salvation of Israel from the tyranny of Roman oppression. And so they only saw Christ's humanity and overlooked or could not understand his deity. Maybe that's why. Perhaps it was because no one ever questioned Jesus' humanity when he was on earth. They could see him, they could touch him. They didn't question that he was a human being. However, many questioned his claim to be equal with God, as we just saw. Now, the Hebrew believers, the original readers of this epistle, were living only about 30 years after Jesus. Okay, so it wasn't that long. Perhaps some even had seen him alive or knew someone that had seen him alive. And so they struggled to grasp his divine nature. They were having trouble with this doctrine. Okay, and, it's understandable because they didn't have a New Testament, did they, to explain all these things? They couldn't just look up Philippians chapter 1 or Colossians or verses that talk about the deity of Christ. They didn't have that. And so they struggled. And it's the same with us today. We know more than these Hebrew believers in the first century, and we have the benefit of hundreds of years of study, lots of theologians who have written many books, and we have the Word of God in complete canon. Yet we struggle as well, don't we? We forget who Jesus is sometimes. We look at him as just a man. The world says that to us. He's a great teacher, but he's not God. Other religions say the same thing. You know, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. And so we can get caught up in all this. And so it does us good, I think, to rehearse these things. Now, there are some other verses which speak of this in very similar terms. Pastor Peter's been taking us through the book of Colossians, so turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. One of these great passages where it talks about who Christ is. It says, Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now that first phrase that we read in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, sounds a lot like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The word image here is a different Greek word than that used in Hebrews. It's the Greek word icon. And the idea here in Colossians, I think, is similar to the sun being the brightness of God's glory, in the sense that the sun is the visible image of the invisible God. Okay? And then we go to Philippians chapter 2. Sorry, Philippians 2 and we're really blessed because we've had both these things fairly recently, haven't we? Philippians 2 verse 6 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And it goes on. It's a wonderful passage, of course. We all know it. In Philippians, we see this phrase, who being in the form of God, which refers to the pre-incarnate form of the Son of God. Now, this is probably closer to the thought that is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And the form of God, although using a different Greek word again, which is the Greek word morphē, is contrasted with the form of a servant, which he took at the incarnation. So it's a similar idea that I think more similar in Philippians chapter 2 to what we see in Hebrews chapter 1. Being in the form of God, he's saying he's the same thing as God. Okay, in Philippians. And so we come to the second point. And so we're moving on in Hebrews chapter 1. Second point is person or substance. When we come to the word translated person in verse 3, we have to stop for a while and consider what it means. Now, I think the problem is that this word has come to mean perhaps something else to us, and when we think of the word person, we think of a separate being. I think that's why we have trouble with the doctrine of the Trinity. When we say we believe in one God in three persons, it's a difficult doctrine to grasp. And I read a quote recently, I'm not sure who wrote it, which says that if you try to explain the Trinity, you lose your mind, but if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. I thought that was a good little quote. Now, we have trouble understanding how one being, God, can have three distinct persons. Similarly, there is also difficulty surrounding the doctrine of the person of Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, who is God, yet also man at the same time. Okay, so there's a similar problem that we run into here. Now, first we need to look at the verse at hand, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The word we need to understand is the word translated as person in our Bible. If you have a different translation, you might have the word substance instead. The word person or substance in the Greek is the word hypostasis. And so a literal translation of this verse is the character of the substance of him. We're talking about Christ being the character of the substance of him. We saw that the word character means the imprint or impress, and so we might render it the impress of his substance. This is probably too confusing for a Wednesday night, but the point here is that we have a very carefully written definition of who exactly the Lord Jesus is. He is the exact image of the substance of God. Someone has said that here we have the most precise way of saying that Jesus is exactly the same as God, while also keeping in mind the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, both of these phrases in Hebrews, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, explain very closely connected truths about the Lord Jesus. He comes from God as light comes from its source, and he is a visible manifestation of the glory of God. Yet at the same time, he is the exact replica of the substance of God. There is no diminishing of the divine nature from Father to Son. And so we come to point three, the union of divine and human. Now, just as there is this wonderful duality in light, as it behaves like a wave and a particle at the same time, even more so, there's this wonderful duality in the Son of God, who is both divine and human at the same time. Something we don't fully understand, but that the Bible clearly teaches. Now, the struggle to understand this was at the heart of the Hebrew Christian struggle to persevere in the faith. And I think that will become clearer as we move on in the epistle. They understood the humanity of Christ. They understood how he could die on the cross for their sins. But they could not reconcile it with his deity, or they were having trouble reconciling. And because of that, they were in danger of reverting back to their Jewish roots, of backsliding to what they were before. After all, if Jesus is just a man, then what's the point of all this? Sure, they believed he was a great teacher, but there were many other great teachers as well. And at the time this letter was written, there was great pressure to overthrow the Roman rule in Judea, something which the Messiah was supposed to do. So they were tempted to go after other teachers that were doing what the Messiah, or what they thought the Messiah was supposed to do. Yet the author to the Hebrews is using this great truth, that Jesus is superior to everything that came before by virtue of his divinity, to encourage the believers to press on, to keep running the race, to not neglect the great salvation that they have through Christ. And the way that we connect these two truths in Scripture, that Jesus is both human and divine, or in order to do this, we have to summarize these facts. Now, the summary is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. And I've got it written there in your outline. Just a quick summary of that doctrine. Hypostatic refers to the natures, as we just saw, human and divine, which are joined together uniquely in Jesus. He's the only person that has this union. So the hypostatic union describes the union of two natures, divine and human, in one person of Jesus Christ. These natures are inseparably united without loss or mixture of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Jesus is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That's important to note. So that's a quick definition. Now, how did this union happen? So, or when did this union happen? Does anyone want to, have a go at when did this union of Christ's deity and his humanity happen? At what point? You can give the year if you want.
Mary's womb.
Yeah. So, at what we call the incarnation, Christmas. We remember that. at the incarnation. No, so I read somewhere that it's not the virgin birth that was miraculous, but it was the virgin conception.
That's right. Mm.
And I never had thought about that. It's quite interesting. The birth was, itself was normal. There's nothing miraculous about it. Now, at the incarnation, the divine nature of Christ was joined with a human nature, which he got from who? From Mary.
Yeah.
Now, you can't really go into the details, especially the biology of it. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman. And so you can kind of say that Jesus got 23 chromosomes from Mary, and the rest may have been created miraculously. Now, what happened at the conception? What else do we know happened? There was something that's mentioned in the Bible that God did. Who overshadowed Mary?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Okay, so there was some connection there. Something happened there. We don't know what. I'm not going to speculate about what happened. But that, those are the facts anyway. Now, in order for this to happen, the Son of God had to take on the form of a servant, as Philippians says. Now, in order to take on the form of a servant, Philippians says he had to do something in order to do that. Do you remember what Philippians says? Yeah, he humbled himself. The words in Philippians, he made himself of no reputation. Okay, I'm not going to go into that. I think, did you talk about that? Yeah, it was a while ago. So the word refers to an emptying, and we believe that it wasn't an emptying of his deity. He didn't cease to become God, but it was more of a... He stopped using his divine attributes independently. So he became, I think it says that very nicely in Philippians, the form of a servant. A servant is under the master. Mm-hmm. So he humbled himself and became obedient to God the Father in that way. So John also says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet, he retains his human nature even now and into eternity. And I've got there on the outlines 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." So Paul said that, Paul wrote that after the ascension. Okay, when Christ is in heaven, he calls him the man, Christ Jesus, signifying that the Lord Jesus Christ still retains his humanity even now, okay, and into eternity in the future. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about this, but I think we're going to have to kind of stop there in terms of details. This doctrine is hard to understand and even harder to put into words. We need to know about it, even if our understanding fails to fully grasp it. Now, at the very least, these things that we've talked about give us something to meditate upon, don't they? Mm. And that's good. Mm. It's good to be chewing over these things in our minds, you know, as we're going about work, or if we're reading the Word of God and something prompts us to think about it. Leads us to worship and adore God all the more. And, these holy mysteries, that's how I like to look at them. They're good for the nourishment of our souls. Sometimes in our very quiet moments, whether we're studying the Word at night or very early in the morning or it's during the day when we're by ourselves, sometimes these holy mysteries, they come upon us and the thought of them, it becomes very precious to us. And yet when we think of the gospel, of how the Lord came to earth and was put to death on the cross, this is essential to know in order to make sense of it. Now, I think a person can be saved without fully knowing or understanding the hypostatic union of Christ. A child can certainly be saved without knowing this doctrine. But as a believer grows in Christ, his faith is sustained by grasping the truth of the gospel more and more and more, in a much more fuller a way. It explains how the Lord, as fully God and fully man, could lay down his life for the sins of the world. As fully God without humanity, he could not have died on the cross. Deity cannot die to pay the penalty of our sins. And yet, deity joined with humanity is able to lay down his life. On the other hand, a human being without being fully God could not accomplish anything by dying on the cross. Okay, it's just a man dying up there if he is not fully God. Okay, it's pointless. If Christ were just a man, then his death was pointless, and we are still lost in our sins. Now, there are some other ramifications of this doctrine which the author to the Hebrews outlines in later chapters, but we'll just have to leave it there for now, and we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray.